Typically, we devote half of our Sunday service to the exposition of Scripture, and today we're going to do something a bit different, and that's because the pastoral team thought it would be beneficial for me to take time to share with all of you the story of how I became a Christian and how I was saved. Our goal in doing this is really two goals. One is just to give all of you an opportunity to get to know me a little bit better, for you to learn more about the man who will be leading you in October. And so we wanted to give you an opportunity for that, which this will hopefully provide. And the second reason, and even more important, is that our hope is as I share my story of how God's grace worked in my life and pursued me, that we will all be freshly amazed and freshly in awe of the grace that God has shown all of us who are saved and have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We believe that one of the defining characteristics in the life of a Christian ought to be a note of joy and astonishment and amazement and wonder that comes from an understanding of the gospel of grace. If you made me put my finger on one thing that I would like to have characterize our lives as a church, this is what it would be. It's that our lives would be characterized by a note of treasuring the gospel, standing amazed by God's grace in the gospel, and that sense of amazement would then color our outlook on all of life and shape the way that we respond to suffering and difficulty and trials, and shape the way we view the future and shape our conduct in all of life. That is the example that we find in Scripture that the Apostle Paul gives us. And so before launching into my story, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul was nearing the end of his life when he wrote to young Timothy, and this was nearly 30 years after his conversion. So he's been a Christian for a while. He's lived a very difficult life full of suffering and trial. And yet, what we encounter in the example of Paul is a man who is overwhelmed with gratitude for the amazing grace that God has shown him. So let's begin reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserve full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, it's our desire that you would once again amaze our hearts with a view of your grace to us. We desire not only to know mentally that your grace is amazing. We desire to be amazed by your grace. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and accomplish this work in our hearts here today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest spiritual privileges of my life has been being raised in a home with a dad who is a pastor in Sovereign Grace Ministries. My dad is the pastor of the Sovereign Grace Church in Harrisburg, and he was and now is and continues to be an outstanding father and an outstanding pastor. I really can't imagine, as I think back on my childhood experience growing up, I can't imagine having better parents. I grew up receiving the sort of gospel-centered, biblical parenting that has come to define Sovereign Grace Ministries and that so many of us are seeking to practice with our kids. I grew up in that. And so I received their love and I received their training. I received their discipline and their affection. And yet, sadly and tragically, I made a decision as a teenager to turn my back on those privileges, to turn my back on my parents, and to turn my back on God Himself. The first thing you would have noticed if you would have walked into Living Hope Church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 12 years ago, the first thing you would have noticed would have been the teenager who was sitting in the front row, absolutely bored and lifeless during the entire sermon and during the entire service. What we did is we had the setup, we met in a hotel room where there were tables that the congregation sat by. So there were chairs, but we all had a table in front of us. And I sat during musical worship, during the sermon, the entire service, with my head down on the table like this. That's during my dad's sermon. And if guest speakers came too, I'd treat you the same way. And that was because not only was I bored with church, but I wanted everyone to know that I was bored with church. I was making a statement. That was during this 3-year period of my life from when I was 14, 15, and 16 years old, where my parents thought they had lost me for good. And in a sense, they had lost me in that they had no voice into my life. I had shut them out. I had shut out their wisdom and their counsel and their authority. I had rejected them, and ultimately I had rejected God in doing so. The feeling of having completely lost me first came to my parents when I was 14 years old. There was a situation where my dad said that if I continued as I was in a particular area and didn't respond, what he was asking of me was very simple, but if I didn't respond, he said that I would be disciplined, that I would receive the rod. He was doing it as a last resort, and actually now he would say he wouldn't recommend that approach in terms of disciplining a 14-year-old, so he wouldn't recommend it. He said that in this case, not thinking that I would dig in my heels and not change. Well, my stubbornness was underestimated, and I did dig in my heels. I called his bluff and didn't respond, and so a couple days passed, the time came where my dad felt like he couldn't continue having me walk all over him and my mom, and he felt like he had backed himself into a corner, and so he said, "You're going to need to be disciplined. Prepare to be disciplined." I said, "No way," and he said, "Yes." We disagreed, and in a matter of moments, in the midst of this arguing, a moment later, I'm in the corner of, so this is my parents' bedroom, I'm in the corner of the room, I'm on the floor for some bizarre reason, curled up in the corner, and I'm screaming at him and I'm calling him names, and I was threatening to call child abuse, which I would have done if he would have followed through with disciplining me, probably would have done. And my behavior on this particular occasion was so bizarre that my dad actually thought that I was demon-possessed. And so this isn't the sort of thing, if you're a mom, that you want to hear going on back the hall. But so I'm screaming. My dad counters that by raising his voice above mine, seeking to cast out this demon. And so he's addressing me in the name of Jesus, and I'm screaming at him. You know, and those of you who are parents can relate to that sense of desperation, I'm sure, right? Some of you are thinking, yeah, there's a few demons I'd like to cast out of my kids. We'll have to try that when we get home, you know? Nothing else has worked. Why not try casting out a demon? Having experienced an exorcism, I can say that I wouldn't recommend it as a parenting approach, and I don't think my parents would recommend it either. We look back on it now, and we're able to laugh at things like that. But in the moment, that what took place there, I mean, my dad says that as he sat on the edge of his bed and I walked out of the room, he thought that that was the beginning of the end. We've lost him. There is no more voice that will be able to speak into his life, no more wisdom. He's rejected us. He can do anything he wants. Those years were hard for my parents. Their dream and the desire that all parents have is that as your kids grow, you would be increasingly close as a family. And they had poured their energies toward this in raising me as a child. And as I grew older, they began to realize that these dreams that they had of us being close-knit as a family weren't being realized. And before their eyes, the boy who had once been so sensitive to the things of the Spirit, the most sensitive of their children to the things of God, and had danced with his mother at church and had asked so many questions about God and the Bible, slowly before their eyes, this boy began spiraling downward in rebellion against them and ultimately against God. And during this time, the attitude that I adopted toward pretty much everything in life was essentially, I'll leave you alone and you leave me alone. So I'm not going to expect anything of you. And all I ask in return is that no one expect anything of me. I wouldn't have said at the time that I was rebelling. You know, typically when you're rebelling against God, you don't say, I'm rebelling against God. I would have thought that I was a Christian. But the evidence in my life, and in looking back now, it's so clear that I, in fact, was not a Christian. Maybe some of you are here as teenagers, as young people, and you can relate to that attitude of wanting to be left alone. I'll leave you alone if just leave me alone, return the favor. And perhaps there are signs in your life that are similar to the sort of thing that I'm describing, that you can relate to that attitude. If so, I'd want you to know that I can relate to where you are at, because it feels like not long ago that I myself was there, and I believe that God has brought you here today for a reason. I believe that God is desiring to do a work even as this story is shared. This philosophy that I had of life, this attitude of I'll leave you alone, you leave me alone, worked itself out in many different ways. One of the ways was that I defined God on my own terms. So it wasn't the approach of I don't believe God exists or anything like that. I would have said that I'm on fine terms with God. I would have just defined God on my own terms. I would have said that there are so many things in my life that don't matter to God, that he doesn't have preferences about things this small, that he didn't have opinions about the details of my life, and so I conceived of God in such a way that he basically became irrelevant, and I could live as I wanted to. He placed no demands upon my life. I also withdrew from my parents, both emotionally and physically. And so our weekly family night that my parents would have, when that time would come around, I would be in my bedroom, and I would not come out, and they would often plead for me to come out, and I would at times refuse, or if I did join them, my whole purpose of joining them for family night would be to look to ruin the family night and make it a miserable experience for everyone else who was there. I also withdrew when we would go places, when we would drive places as a family and visit people or places. I stayed in the van the whole time. So we could be doing a Christmas get-together at my grandparents' place. We're there, you know, all day, 8-10 hours, and I would stay in the van the whole time. I wouldn't set a foot outside of the van. I would not eat meals. I would freeze, but I wasn't coming out of the van. It was all a part of this distancing myself from people and not wanting any claims to be made upon my life. It also showed itself, this foolish heart that wanted to be left alone showed itself by falling in love with the world. I fell in love with the world. It had a pull on my heart because the world didn't expect anything of me. It didn't place any demands upon me. I was free to live how I wanted. And so I was collecting violent and immodest comic books behind my parents' backs. I was listening to vulgar music, reading impure and immoral magazines, hanging out with worldly friends. Rollerblading became a god to me, and I spent many, many hours with wheels on my feet. And so that's where I was as a 15-year-old. I was a fool in the biblical sense of the word. I was opposed to God, living in opposition to him, and I wanted to be left to myself. I told my parents that I didn't care about having regrets. I wanted to have regrets. And my goal in any conversations with them, my goal was to make my dad angry and provoke his anger and to make my mom cry. And I was uniquely gifted at both of those things in those conversations, often effective in the goal that I set out for. Now, I know some of you hear that as moms and dads, and the impulse is, some of you are probably wanting to run up on the stage right now and just slap some sense into me, even, you know, 12 years after the fact. There can be this, and actually, I'm amazed that my parents had the patience that they did. I am amazed that they never did that. My dad recently shared, it was just a couple years ago, and so it was after all of this had taken place, and I was a Christian at this point, but he was illustrating a point in a sermon about how the seed of every sin is within our hearts, and so therefore it's not wise for us to ever assume that committing a certain sin is beyond us. And to illustrate this point, he said to the church, he said, I could never in the world understand how anyone could possibly abuse their own child until I raised Jared. So what is up with that? Thanks, Dad. Love you too. I'm hoping that the effect of my story is not that all parents who are present want to hurt me. In fact, what I want to say to parents and to mothers in particular is that the effect of hearing this story, the effect of hearing what took place in my life should not be to contribute or produce any sort of worry or fear. The effect ought to be increased confidence in the unstoppable power of the grace of God. I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that your teenage son is not beyond the reach of God's grace. Your daughter and her sinful tendencies are no match for the mercy of God. Maybe you have some younger kids, and you look at them and you think, you know, a few years down the road, I think we're going to have our hands full. What God would want you to know is that his hands are full of grace, and his hands are much larger than our hands, and you, as a parent, are in his gracious hands. He is a faithful God who has shown himself faithful time and time again. It was when I was 15 years old that my rebellion led to an impure relationship with a girl from my high school who was not a Christian. Her name was Megan. I'm now married to her. Met her in 9th grade. We started going out in 10th grade in February of 1996. I started dating her behind my parents' back. Obviously wanted to hide it from them. They were wisely encouraging me to, at that point in my life, to treat all girls the same and to not pursue a romantic or intimate relationship with a girl. Megan wasn't a Christian, and I knew obviously that they wouldn't approve of that either, and so I hid this relationship from them. We spent a lot of time together, Megan and I. My parents thought something was up. They would ask me regularly. I would get annoyed and irritated for judging me about thinking that we're more than friends, all in an attempt and a part of hiding this aspect of my life. My parents didn't trust me to be communicating to Megan their perspective on relationships and why I should be treating all girls the same, which was very wise because, you know, my talking to Megan is like, well, my parents are crazy and they believe crazy things about guys and girls not being together. And that's not exactly the best representation of my parents' perspective. And so my mom and dad decided to take us both out to eat. We went out to Friendly's. I didn't prep Megan for the meeting at all. We're sitting down, and my dad is communicating his concern and reasons for why he wouldn't want to see my relationship with Megan become any more than just a friendship and more than friends. Megan, who obviously had much more integrity than I did at the time, just looks back at my dad and says, what if we already are more than friends? To which I said, great, you know, that's not helpful, Megan. You're not helping the cause here. And so that then led to a season where how I was living was out. Megan had been wanting me to talk to my parents about it because whenever we were around them, we would act like we weren't going out, but then whenever we were anywhere else, we would relate to each other as boyfriend and girlfriend. And so to her, it made no sense. Why don't you just tell your parents? So that led to a season then where my parents knew about how I was living, where I was saying, this is what I'm doing, but I'm not going to change. Basically, you'll have to deal with it because this is the decision that I'm making. And that season of rebellion, of more open rebellion, rocked the boat of my parents' marriage. They would say it was the most difficult years they have faced. My dad reached the point where he was questioning whether he was qualified to be a pastor anymore and communicated to Dave Harvey his desire to step down from pastoral ministry. I'm so grateful for the way that Dave came alongside him and cared for my dad while maintaining the biblical requirements for church leadership. And for all the care that my dad received from Dave. It was difficult for my parents, and going into 11th grade, the picture was looking pretty bleak because my relationship with Megan was getting more and more serious. I was still dishonoring my parents, still rebelling against God. I was opposed to God in my sin. God was opposed to me in his holiness, and so we were at enmity. That's the way the Bible describes the relationship of all unbelievers with God, one of enmity with God. We were enemies, Romans 5. Colossians 1 talks about us being at enmity with God, and the whole language of reconciliation in Scripture highlights the fact that we are not at peace with God apart from Christ. And so that's where I was. And the situation couldn't have been more bleak. I stood as an object of God's wrath deserving his righteous judgment as one who had rejected his rule in my life. I wanted to be left alone. And the story of my life is that in the amazing goodness and grace of God, no one did leave me alone. My parents didn't leave me alone, and the unstoppable grace of God did not leave me alone. My parents pursued me, and God pursued me in his grace, so that now I can say with Paul, as he does after he describes what he once was, verse 13, but I received mercy. I've received mercy. I have not received what I deserve. I have received kindness from God in my moment of trouble because he intervened. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to rescue sinners like me and like you. And that's exactly what God did. He pulled me out of the situation that I was in, saving me from the wrath of God and changing my life. In my case, it happened through the care and persistence of my parents as God pursued me through them and worked in my heart to change me. There were a few things that my parents did. One was that they pursued counsel. They aggressively pursued counsel. So they opened up their parenting and this aspect of their life to their small group and sought counsel from them. They got together with the Harveys and talked with Dave and Kim and got their counsel and benefited from that. At that time, in 1997, which was when Joshua Harris's book had just come out on relationships, they met with Josh. My parents had read that book and had been looking to communicate the things in that book to me. I read the book and initially thought it was a joke, although God ended up working in that book. And I can see so clearly the goodness and the sovereignty of God in Joshua Harris writing I Kissed Dating Goodbye right in the middle of all of this rebellion. It was the front burner issue in my life, and I praise God for his providence. My parents met with Josh and got counsel from him. And one of the interesting things that he said as they were explaining the situation to him and what Megan had come forward with the truth and had shared some things, he said that to be aware of the possibility of God working through Megan to get me in the right place. What he said is that because your son isn't leading, maybe she will. And in many ways, that proved to be true in how the story unfolded. So my parents pursued counsel. They also prayed for me. My parents spent hours and hours on their knees in prayer because they were driven to a point where they were dependent upon the grace of God. They couldn't put any confidence in parenting techniques, in doing the right thing. They were driven to a place where they needed God to act. And they believed that God is the great heart changer, that he works in people, that he transforms lives, that he is more powerful than we are sinful. And so they prayed. They prayed often. They prayed regularly. And they also pressed into my life. They received a wide range of counsel during that time from a wide range of people. And one of the things I'm so grateful for is that they didn't follow the counsel of those who would say, if your teenagers aren't doing so well, then the best thing is to just take a few steps back. Because if you pursue them and if you press into their lives, then you'll drive them away. You ever hear someone say that? I thank God that my parents did press into my life. They didn't distance themselves out of fear, but they aggressively pressed into my life. They pursued me. They asked questions. They drew me out. They were relentless in their love and pursuit of me. And I would say to Those of you who are parents, if you have a kid who's not doing well, that is an invitation not to distance yourself, but to involve yourself even more. Tell your kids that you insist on loving them, and therefore you cannot leave them to themselves. They might not appreciate it at the time or see it as love. Oh, thank you for loving me. I just love having these conversations with you. But the day could come, as it has in my case, where I look back and I go to my parents and I say, thank you for not leaving me to myself. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for talking to me when the last thing I wanted to do was talk to you. You have shown me your love. One of the ways that my parents pressed into my life was on a family vacation that we took to Florida in August of 1997. They knew there was going to be a lot of time driving down, driving back, driving around while we were down there. And so they prepared questions from Josh's book and related to where I was at in life. They prepared 76 handwritten questions. A study guide wasn't available at the time. Basically, what they created was a study guide. And they asked questions during this time, and they drew me out, and they pressed into my life. And I remember as they were asking me questions, thinking, a light coming on, recognizing that I couldn't say that I was living for God, that I couldn't say that He was important to me, that I wasn't honoring God with how I was approaching life. And I remember just reaching a point where they were asking questions and I said about how I was living, and I said, ask me that question after we get home, because I knew that when I got home, I was going to talk to Megan and that things were going to change. One of the interesting things is that my dad says, looking back on it all, he feels like they were praying, sowing seeds, doing all they can, laboring, and he said it felt like it wasn't having any effect at all. Like, it wasn't accomplishing any good. They didn't see any fruit. And he said they were just plugging away day after day, month after month, year after year. And then what he said is there's this vacation, and all of a sudden it's like a switch was thrown. That's exactly what happened. A switch had been thrown in my heart. God had pursued me. God had made me aware of my sinfulness before Him. God had made Christ stunningly real to me. God had given me a desire to live for Him. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," had shone into my heart, giving me light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and I would never be the same. I was changed. I was changed by the amazing grace of God. And so that night, I returned home from vacation. I was sitting out on the curb at my parents' house with Megan, and I remember telling her that I didn't understand all that my parents were saying about relationships, but that I knew that I needed to honor my parents. I knew I needed to please God by honoring my parents, and therefore we need to relate to each other as just friends. That was the hardest conversation I have ever had in my life. I remember, as you know, I'm sitting there and I'm telling her this through tears and she's crying. I remember her asking, "So if your parents said that you couldn't see me at all anymore, is that what you would do?" And I remember saying to her that pleasing God by honoring my parents meant more to me than my friendship and relationship with her did. And I wouldn't want to make it sound like everything changed in that one moment, but I was set on a path. The big things had changed. A fundamental and decisive change had occurred in my heart, where once I was drawn to the things of the world, now I could find no lasting satisfaction in the things of the world. Where once I delighted in pursuing my own will, now I delighted in discovering God's will. And the word of God became a treasure to me that I loved and had not treasured before. I was given a desire by God to be used in the lives of others. And one of the things that I hope you can understand is my desire, in light of what God has done for me through the gospel, I hope you can understand why it is that I want to give my life to the gospel. Why I want to give my life to magnifying the grace of God. Why I want to give my life to preaching the glorious gospel of Christ crucified. Why I want to give my life to helping to lead this church in applying grace to our lives together. Shortly after that, then, and around that same time as that conversation, God was doing a work in Megan's life. And she became a Christian shortly after that. We remained very close friends, went to separate colleges just so that we could get some distance between each other, but it seemed clear that it remained God's will for us to be together. And so then some 6 years later, after we had made that decision, we ended up marrying each other. And I thank God that he took our relationship and took two sinners pursuing their own will and their own pleasure and rejecting God, and he says, I'm going to take this, I'm going to step into it, I'm not just going to save you, but I'm going to save you together, and you will remain together. It was the kindness and the grace of God for which I continue to be amazed to this day. And so that's my story, and whenever I think about it, I cannot help but to be aware of my exceeding sinfulness and to be freshly amazed by the grace of God toward me. When I think about all the privileges that I had growing up in the home that I was raised in, I knew the Bible, I knew the gospel, I had outstanding parents, I had a great local church. When I think about all the privileges that I had and how I squandered them, how I turned my back on them, it's not hard for me to very quickly see myself as foremost among sinners. I don't know many people, I don't know anyone who has been raised with those sorts of privileges and turns their back on them as I did. And I am so aware of my heart that the words of Paul when he says that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom he is the foremost, those words resonate with me, and I can say truly, I am the greatest and worst of sinners. But when I consider what God has done, when I consider how he has pursued me and how he has worked so radically in my life, I am freshly reminded of and convinced of the power of God's grace and the greatness of his grace. I know that my sins are great. I know that my sins are boundless. But I know that his boundless love has conquered my boundless sin. And I know that my life will stand forever as a monument of the triumph of God's grace over human sin and rebellion. That's what I brought to the table. I brought sin and rebellion and wanting nothing to do with God. He, in his grace, which was greater than my sin, intervened and pursued me and changed me. When John Bunyan, a famous author and preacher from the 17th century, wrote his autobiography, do you know what he titled it, his autobiography? I wonder, what would you title your biography? His title was Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, taken from 1 Timothy 1. He knew that he was the chief of sinners, first and foremost among sinners, Oh, but he also knew that the grace of God had abounded and overflowed to him. And I can do no better than that as a summary of my life. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And you can do no better than that as a summary of your life. For all who have trusted in Christ, we have a story to tell. We have a story of his sovereign grace pursuing us and working in our lives. We have a story of grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And so it's no wonder then that after Paul reflects on what he once was and reflects on how God has worked so powerfully in his life and saving him through the work of Christ, he breaks out into worship. Verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.